Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Our theme is this: nature glorifies God and makes him known to us in part, but not savingly. 3 points about that. First, the heavens declare the glory of God. A second, where nature is mute, the scriptures speak. And third, the revelation of God found in nature is not enough to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. So first point, the heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse of heaven and the distances involved express God's immensity. And this is even more true today than in Bible times, because modern man with his scientific instruments realizes more about something of how large and how many the stars and planets are and their distances. The sun has been worshipped as a god by many cultures. It's easy to see why. It's a parable of God's law, his word. Notice they both search out the dark and hidden places on earth. The law does this, but you know, the law, the sun does this, but the law does this also in the human heart. St. Paul refers to the Psalms to show that God uses the sights and sound of nature to call all nations to a godly fear and reverence. Nature declares God to man, says the Apostle Paul, as a trumpeter, as a herald of God's glory. Nature speaks. It spoke to them 2,000 years ago. It speaks to them today. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says. The firmament shows his handiwork, says the psalmist. Nature has a declaration. It has a declaration readily communicated to the souls of all men, readily understood. We read in the psalm, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Now, this is amazing when you think of it, that this declaration of nature, God confounded the common language of man in the days of the Tower of Babel. That's where human language came from. But he left in the witness of nature and earth and things created a language of sorts understood by everyone. Speaking of that, the scripture says his goings forth, speaking of the sun, is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Our second point is this: the revelation that's found in nature is not enough to bring us to a saving knowledge, though, of Christ. But it speaks of the sun, its circuit from one end of heaven to the other end. God himself calls himself a sun and a shield. In Psalm 84, for example, we know in Psalm 84, and we know that from things in nature, they reflect God's attributes. For example, his greatness and power are displayed by certain animals. Jesus himself is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Even inanimate things, they glorify God. They speak to us this way, so much so that primitive peoples have mistaken this for something called pantheism, believing that God was a part of everything, that he was much a mountain as he is a rock. You find this belief in Hinduism. Mount Fuji, also in Japan, is still worshipped as a god by some. The religion of native religion of Japan is Shinto, and they consider Mount Fuji to be divine. Jesus said that if men were silent, that God would use the very stones under their feet to cry out his glory. God told Job that the monster Leviathan, you could read about him in the book of Job, resembles no creature found today, was made to glorify him. None is so fierce that dare stir him up, says the Lord to Job. Who then is able to stand before me? The greatness of God's wisdom is shown in some of the humblest of creatures on earth. This says something about wisdom itself, doesn't it? We read in the writings of Solomon by the Spirit of God, there are four things that are little upon the earth and yet exceedingly wise, says the Proverbs. One of them are ants. Solomon wrote, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Learn her ways and be wise. They which having no guide, overseer, or ruler provides meat for themselves in the summer and gives her food in the harvest. Proverbs 6:6. Interesting that Solomon referred to the ant and the female. Do you know all ants are actually female except for the drones? They don't all reproduce. But they're all actually females. Interesting. Communal insects, ants, bees, wasps, termites, are some of the most amazing creatures on earth. Mound-building termites of Africa perfected air conditioning before we had air conditioning, long before man did. Army ants use the military tactic of pincer encirclement, long before we did this with tanks. Other ants anticipate famine and prepare for it, or plant crops, or shepherd herds of other small insects like aphids, and they use them as we would use milking cows. Honeybees show an elaborate language of dance to show one another the direction and distance and even the quality of nectar. God's radiance is shown in the colors of nature. The rainbow itself is referred to in Genesis as a sign of God's faithfulness. God's parental protection may be seen in how the females of certain species protect their young. And certain animals will risk their own lives and resort to amazing stratagems to defend their young. The ptarmigan grouse, for example, is a game bird, and what it'll do is it'll fake an injury to draw a predator away from its chicks. At least one of the church fathers observed that the metamorphosis of the butterfly points to the resurrection. I mean, think of it. The lowly caterpillar entombs itself in a chrysalis or a cocoon of white. And it becomes, by all appearances, dead to the world, only to rise from its tomb in a new body, winged body, beautiful winged body, and sip nectar the rest of its life. Man knows something of the love of God from his own marital love. Ephesians chapter 5 holds this out as the love between husbands and wives is an analogy of the love between Christ and the church. So, all of creation serves as this great parable pointing to the attributes of the Creator and what He requires of man. But missing from this creation-wide parable is anything that can teach us the actual gospel. So here the analogy breaks down. It fails. So that only by a special kind of revelation can saving knowledge of God come to us. The gospel is like nothing found in nature. It is unearthly. It is unheard of. It is unnatural to nature itself. St. Paul refers to the noblest of human virtues, in this case, self-sacrifice for others. For the sake of others, but then admits that this practice has no real parallel at all with what Christ did. Paul writes by the Spirit in Romans chapter 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word sinners he uses here, ekthroi in the original language, it means enemy, is actually what it means. An enemy. When we were yet haters of him, when we were enemies of him, Christ died for us. So here nature fails to teach us. In all the human legends of righteous heroes and demigods who perform remarkable acts of self-sacrifice and heroism, there was nothing like the gospel, that a man would not only lay down his life for his friends, but for his enemies. Where can it be found? It can't. Where can it be found in nature, either in the natural world or human nature, where a person would sacrifice himself not only for his enemies, but for enemies who are of no profit to him? They add nothing to him. There is none. And this is what man is to God. This is what Paul means. Why I can say this is, this is what Paul means when he quotes the 14th Psalm and says, all have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. In human affairs, wise kings and wise generals like Alexander the Great or even Herod the Great made peace with their enemies and forgave them because, you see, they needed their allegiance. But can the same be said for God? What need do we meet in him that he doesn't already have in himself complete? We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which comments on the scriptures, in chapter 2, that, quote, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made or deriving any glory from them. That doesn't mean we shouldn't glorify God. What it means, what they mean to say is we don't add something to God that he doesn't already have in himself. Our final point is this. Where nature does not instruct in the way of salvation, the scriptures do. The Confession of Faith, observing the reasoning of scripture, says this in chapter 1, that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, meaning inexcusable in his rebellion, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary to salvation. End of quote. This is why the scriptures were written. The confession goes on to say, what's needed is a special work of God's Spirit as well. A special work of His Spirit that convinces us of our natural born sin and misery, that enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that renews our wills. And this special act comes by means of the text, of the doctrines of Scripture proclaimed, and the work of the Holy Ghost. We call this act effectual calling. Where nature is mute, you see, the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks in our hearts. Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 5 says, it comes from the inward work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with that word in our hearts. And this is a miraculous work. This is a miraculous work of grace, and it shows us our need of Christ. And why is it miraculous? Because it persuades those who otherwise would be absolutely unpersuadable, not by the most skillful reasoning or apologetic or the best argument or the smoothest kind of logic, the most convincing evidence. The human heart would remain unpersuadable. Though the heavens declare the glory of God, man hears nothing, and according to Romans 1:18, he hears nothing on purpose. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. It means, that word hold, it means he suppresses what he sees and calls it something else. He hears nothing and he hears nothing on purpose until Christ, by his Spirit, calls him inwardly and directs him to the proclaimed word. So in conclusion, we've seen first that the heavens and things created declare the glory of God. We've seen also that because man has fallen, he needs more than that. He needs not just the revelation of nature, but he needs a special revelation in his soul. And finally, we've seen that where nature does not instruct in the way of salvation, the Word of God does, the Scriptures do. And that works in our hearts as well. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for bringing life to the dead, and taking those who had no life and giving them life, giving them a new birth. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.